So Vintage started with 37 people in this tiny little building, and we had to renovate this tiny building. And God's grace let us grow, and we went to a second building, and we had to renovate that, and we upgraded that building, and we had to go to a third building. And I remember quite well renovating the third building. It was an old nightclub before we rented it, Jillian's Nightclub. And most nightclubs are pretty gross, but on a scale of gross, this was grossest. All right, so in the back of this old nightclub were these tiny little rooms that you could go back and hook up with strangers. And we went in those tiny rooms and we ripped out walls. We pulled out all the carpet and the sheetrock and the lights. And we put new framing up. And on the studs, we wrote verses about the greatness of Jesus and about his loveliness, about his power to redeem, no matter how corrupt or broken something was. We wrote verses, the old is gone, the new has come. And we put sheetrock back, new carpet in, and our kids' ministry started meeting back there. And we saw these little kids coming to meet and learn about Jesus for the first time. And many responded and became followers of Jesus. We worked in the meeting area. There was about 100-foot bar that stretched the whole meeting area. And we tore this bar out and we found out that the foundation of the bar was made out of concrete. And so we got sledgehammers. And then just day after day, we pounded this concrete, trying to make it level once again. It was forecast to the hard work that would be done in that place, but the change that God would bring. That once at this bar, people would come and take shot after shot, cheap beer after cheap beer, trying to drink the death experience of their life away. And then all of a sudden, because the great one, Jesus, would enter into that place and we would point to him, they're finding life where death used to be. And so we saw literally hundreds of baptisms in that place. And we saw weddings take place where people weren't coming just to hook up and be objects of sexuality, but pledge their lives together. And we saw all kinds of restoration happen. Now, I want to assure you this, that God's not all that interested in the restoration of a building. They're just tools to be used. But he's very keen on the restoration of men and women. He's most interested in you being renovated, the old gone and the new come. And so today we're going to see the renovation of a man named Paul. Paul was a very angry man. In Scripture, before he becomes a follower of Jesus, he goes by Saul. And so we'll kind of go back and forth. It's the same person, Saul and Paul. Let me use some verses from the book of Acts to show you just how angry this guy is. Here's what it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, talking about Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Acts 8:1. And Saul approved of this execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Going on in Acts 8:3. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then finally, Acts 9:1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And we'll see in just a minute what he was trying to accomplish from the high priest. Have you ever just totally lost control and jumped into full tilt anger? I remember a time that happened in high school. I played sports and I tore an ACL ligament in my right knee. I had to wear a cast for about 3 weeks and a brace for 4 or 5 months. And I would go from a three-story high school building to a four-story high school building and up and down steps, hopping all the way. And I found myself one day in English class late in the school year. It was hot. The brace was hot. I was sweaty from jumping up and down steps. And so I fell asleep in class. And I was dreaming about having cleats on, running through the grass, hitting the asphalt track. And if you've ever done that, it's like hitting ice and just slipping. And so I dreamed that I was parallel to the ground, and I was about to crash down on the asphalt, and I started acting that out as I slept in English class. And so I fell down to the ground, and that giant brace I had on caught the desk, and the desk was pulled over on top of me, and all of my books on the desk and my book bag, and it just kind of all piled up. Now, when people didn't laugh, they got up in the aisles and danced and like laughed uncontrollably and spit on themselves. That's how funny they thought it was, and I lost it. I got one of my crutches and I started hopping around, chasing a guy named David, trying to hit him in English class with my crutch. Absolutely meltdown, lost control, right? Now, I could tell that story because I know that you have similar stories, that you've just melted down. Some of you melted down at work this week, and you're not sure how you go back tomorrow. Some of you have done this with your roommates, with your spouse, and it's probably their faults. We even do this with our kids. For some reason, Facebook didn't tell the truth that kids aren't always cute bundles of joy, right? Sometimes they're crazy, and all those hashtags, hashtag perfect family life, hashtag I'm a demigod, don't you wish you were too, dad. These things are made up, right? And so you just lose it at times, and you say things to your kids that you shouldn't have said, and it's just a little bit crazy. You melt down. Right? Paul here, though, is not melting down. This isn't a momentary lose control scenario. This is long-term anger in his life. And if you study the scriptures, you can see that this is the case. In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, he's going to the Pharisees, to the officials, to get documentation that gives him federal permission to go and arrest and execute people. That's an anger issue going on in his life. And then he goes from Jerusalem to Damascus, which is roughly 130 miles on a horse. Right? If you've ridden a horse for like a half mile, it hurts. You want to get off. You're done with that thing. 130 miles, there's something that's perpetuating that, right? There's this seething anger burning inside of you to ride a horse 130 miles and all the way see Christians, drag them out, and have them executed. That's calculated. That is long-term anger going on in his life. Now, I know we've all had the moment where you want to hit somebody with a crutch. I'm not alone in that. And that's not all that concerning. But what is concerning is the level of constant anger that we have in our lives and that our culture has in their lives. I have a privilege every week to meet with you, the Church of Vintage. It's something that I count as one of the highest honors. I meet with about 10 or 11 people every week, and we've dealt with almost everything from simple depression issues to really deep depression. We've dealt with suicide. We've dealt with PTSD. We've dealt with single men and women to third divorces and fourth divorces, singles, women, men, just you kind of name it. And I've seen patterns over the time, and I see some patterns in women's lives, issues that you struggle with. And the top three, if you put me to the test, I would say, well, one thing that you struggle with is controlism. And we talked about that a few weeks, that women have a tendency to control things. And it's funny, I've never received any pushback from y'all at all on that one. I see women struggle with self-hatred to the point it changes you. It changes what you believe about yourself. It changes how you dress. It changes how you eat, what you don't eat. You hurt yourselves. There's pretty severe levels of self-hatred in women's lives. And then finally, I see women struggle with gossip, where you've rallied the troops and you've hemmed people in and you've made plans and you've talked about somebody and you never thought it would get back to that person. And it's pretty bizarre, but these are pretty common struggles with women. Now, men certainly have those same struggles, and the struggles I'm going to tell you that men have are certainly shared with women, but they're just a little bit more common here to men. I see men struggle with apathy. You're usually good at one thing, really good at it, and you put a lot of energy and a lot of effort into that thing, but you neglect intentionally the other things in your life because you feel pretty good about that one area. So you do well at your career, you do well at your hobby, but you tend to neglect home responsibilities, your faith, using all of your skills and your abilities to make much of Jesus' name. There's just apathy. I see in men the tendency to be more prone to addiction than women. Certainly women have addictive issues, but men I see more often drink more than women do. And you're functioning in your drinking, so it doesn't seem like a problem, but nonetheless we drink too much. And I see a lot of sexual addictions with men, up to 90% addiction to pornography. I deal with so much of it that I have men that are sexually driven but can't be intimate with their wives because they've looked at so much make-believe stuff that it's just burned their brains out, literally done that. And then I see men struggle with anger. Anger certainly is an issue for women, but neuroscience and new medical studies have proven that men and women are actually different. Not just physically different, but there's a lot of differences, and those differences are good. And those differences are important. Neither is stronger or weaker. They're just different. And so let me read you some studies about the difference of men and women, and it's specifically helpful in this one issue of anger. Read along, if you will, with me. The citation is in the research, and so I'll let that speak for itself. It says, researchers found that many of the connections in a typical male brain run between the front and the back of the same side of the brain, whereas in women, the connections are more likely to run from side to side between the left and right hemisphere of the brain. Researchers believe the physical differences between the two sexes and the way the brain is hardwired could play an important role in understanding why men are, in general, better at spatial tasks involving muscle control, while women are better at verbal tasks involving memory and intuition. And here's the anger part. Women as a whole may also be better than men at controlling their emotions. Gurr and colleagues at the University of Pennsylvania recently discovered that sections of the brain used to control aggression and anger responses are larger in women than men. And so there's this classic nature-nurture debate, that the way that God created us has hardwired men for more aggression and therefore the tendency for more anger. It's part of how we're wired. But it's never just nature. It's always nurture involved in that. There's some causation of our anger. There's some fuel allowing it to happen. And so, yeah, we could say we're wired that way, but something is pushing it. Something is driving it. Something is making it explode, right? So let's see that in Paul. We can say that nature has wired him to be more angry, but he has some things that are driving it to the core of who he is. Here's what it says in Galatians 1, verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. All right, if you've ever watched someone destroy something that you love, that incites anger probably more quickly than anything else. A couple of years ago, we were doing some work on our house, and we had this huge dumpster out in the street, and all the construction debris was going in there. And I thought it was a good time to put some yard waste in there as well. We have this giant pecan tree in our backyard, and squirrels get all the pecan and crack the nuts open and drop these shells all over the ground. And it's like little knives sticking up, and my kids get wounded mortally playing in the backyard. So we'll rake all these shells up, and I'll put them in trash cans usually. But this time I put them in a wheelbarrow, and I was going to take it to that dumpster. And we get it out to the dumpster, and my four-year-old boy decides it's a lot of fun to take these broken pecans, just kind of chunk them into the dumpster. So he's doing it, and after about an hour, we're about one-tenth of the way done. So I go around the side and start doing some other work, and all of a sudden I hear a man yelling and screaming. So I run around the corner, and a man has kind of pulled his car up onto the curb at my house, and he's screaming at my four-year-old boy and my then six-year-old daughter. And I can't believe it. He's saying, you broke my windshield. You cracked it. It's chipped. And so I ran down there, kind of got into his face a little bit to get between my boy and this guy. And I'm like, are you telling me that the air velocity of a broken pecan thrown by a four-year-old cracked your windshield? Really? And he goes, what do you think? I am stupid. I'm like, no, I didn't say you were stupid. I just think you're a little bit crazy. And he shows me the windshield and there's this little tiny chip. I'm like, there's no way that a pecan. We're having this insane conversation in public about pecans and little boys, right? But I had to get involved because he was attacking something I loved. And it was not going to continue on, no matter what the consequences were, right? So put yourself in Paul's shoes. Paul loves Judaism, he loves Israel, and he believes that Jesus and his followers are attacking it and destroying it, and that incites his anger. It's a multifaceted attack, if you will. It's attack on the religion itself. Your tradition doesn't matter, the followers of Jesus are demonstrating. The law that you've held as precious is useless now. That temple that you think is so great. Let me tell you this. We're now the temples of God. We don't even need that temple is what they're saying. So he gets pretty angry and defensive because it's tearing apart something that he loves. And then he sees people leaving to go to the way, to Christianity. And he's losing influence. He's losing prestige. He's losing power. And it's not human nature to send people out. It's human nature to pull people in and to guard and to protect. And so this is starting to make him more angry. But if anything got him, it was this. Christianity was growing like wildfire, even though he was doing everything that he could to stop it from growing. He had pulled Stephen out and stoned Stephen. And as Stephen was bleeding and his head was crushed in from stones, he looks up at Paul and Stephen prays out loud, "Father, forgive him, for he knows not what he does." And Paul's like, "What in the living? What is going on? Are you kidding me? Just die. Stop talking. Just die." He couldn't get any of the Christians just to die. He was there when James was pushed from the Temple Mount and wouldn't die without saying about the greatness of Jesus. There were 500 men and women who had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, and he was persecuting them all, trying to get one of them to recant, to renounce the name of Jesus. And he was making family members watch their death, but not a single one would take back that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. And it was burning up on the inside. They would say crazy things like, "You can't even take my life. You're about to kill me, but I follow the one who died and now lives forevermore. You should believe in Jesus too, Saul. You should come and follow him." He's angry. And do you see why he's angry? Because he wasn't getting what he wanted. He wanted Christianity to go away. He wanted Christians to die. He didn't want the thing that he loved to be torn down. He's angry. He didn't get what he wanted. And I'd like to suggest to you that anger is driven in us because we don't get what we want. Anger's always that. Now, that's really frustrating, maybe, and I invite you to push back on that. We want to be the environment, the church, the place where you can have vivid and vibrant conversation, and we can give and take and push back. And so is anger always you not getting what you want? What about righteous anger? And that could be a real thing and a good thing, right? You can have anger about defending your faith. You can have anger about injustice done to those who are oppressed. You can have anger about abuse done to you. But is that righteous anger? Here's what righteous anger is. Righteous anger is seeing someone miss Jesus and having something come up inside of you that's going to do whatever it takes to help that person see Jesus. And so if your anger is awakening somebody to the greatness and the loveliness of Jesus and that person is being changed by grace, then your anger can be righteous. Any other anger is just self-righteous. You're fighting for the things that you want. So will you dig into anger with me just a little bit? It's important to realize that anger controls us. It controls us. I talked to a counselor over the last couple of weeks trying to figure out anger and what it does to us. And it's interesting to find out that anger releases adrenaline and hormones that make you feel like your senses are focused and things are more clear. It invokes the fight or flight mechanism in our lives. And so some of us are going to flee conflict to survive, and others of us are going to just dig right in and go at it. It raises the blood pressure. But this is the most significant one that shows us that anger actually controls us. There's multiple parts of your brain, as you know, and different areas of your brain control different parts of your personhood. The frontal cortex, the front part of your brain, controls your logic and your ration and your ability to process things. And then a portion of the back part of your brain controls your emotions. And when that portion of your brain is firing off, when you're really angry about something, that part of your brain shuts all the rest of your brain off, and it dictates all of your actions, right? So when you're angry, your brain shuts down your ability to be rational and thoughtful and logical, and you're literally out of control. So you feel like, because your senses are heightened, that you're making perfect sense, that all of your analogies are apt and really helpful. And if you would just see my analogies, then it would make more sense. And if you would come to my perspective, then everything will just play itself out naturally. But logic has been shut down. Ration has been shut down. And so people look at you and say, "Have you lost your mind?" Which in fact, you have lost the logical part of your mind. So anger controls us. And here's the thing. Anger's not the real problem. There's a systemic issue. There's a deeper issue. There's a root issue. And so if you try to treat anger, if you try to fix anger, it's never going to work. It's like putting a Band-Aid on leprosy. You can't fix something like that from the outside in. You have to fix it from the inside out. And so there's a larger thing happening with anger in our lives. And it makes us dig even deeper into this topic and conversation of anger. Do you know why you're not getting what you want, and why that's making you angry? It's disturbing, and we're going to have to be brave as we look at it. But the reason why we're not getting what we want is because we're believing in the wrong story. We're believing in the wrong things. And when you believe in the wrong thing and you hope that thing is going to satiate your soul and it can't, when it fails you, you get mad at that thing and it drives long-term perpetual anger. So we value things that fail us, like success. But men are especially driven by this. We have been told that we can be good men if we're successful. And to be valuing something like success is a lose-lose scenario in our lives. It's a loss for us if we don't become successful. Because the thing that we valued didn't do what we wanted it to do because we could never achieve it. And so we feel like we're losers, we're underachievers, we're not as good for society as we should be. That's a loss for us. It's a lose-lose, though, because if you gain success, it can't do what you want it to do. It didn't make you feel the way that you wanted to feel. It didn't give you the prestige that you wanted. It didn't give you the ultimate belonging that you wanted. And so you sell the first company and you start a second company, hoping that that one will be more successful. And then maybe the success of that will finally do the thing that you want it to do. And because it won't and it can't, you're mad at that thing and that drives anger. Or we hold things that rust and rot and fall apart. And when something falls apart that we were holding on to, we're mad that it fell apart. Men are often driven by gadgets. It's why stores like Best Buy exist. That's the only reason. We love gadgets. It's fun for me to talk to couples and hear often the discrepancy of spending money, right? And I've heard too many men say, well, she spends a lot of money on things like clothes. And I kind of listen, and I've done this enough to smile a little bit, which drives the man crazy, and say, tell me what you bought in the last year, to which they say, I haven't bought anything in the last year, to which I say, I was at your house, and you have a 70-inch 4K TV. Tell me about that. And then they kind of like shrink back a little bit. And then you have a Highland grill that costs like $1,800. What about that? So in one purchase, you spent way more than she did all year, right? And that 4K TV doesn't really do what you want it to do because it's just going to be like 8 months before a better TV comes out. Or you really thought an iPhone was going to be the gadget. And then it was iPhone 2 and 3 and then 4 and then 5 and 5S and 6 and 6S. And you can't wait for iPhone 22 because that's when it's really going to do something good. And you're holding on to something that's going to break. And the moment that you drop into the water, it's just fried. And you're mad deep down that these things that you hold on to are rusting and rotting. And it just doesn't seem to work. But you perpetually lean into it. Me too, love things that use us. We love instant gratification, and it gratified us instantly, but the problem is that instant is gone, and now we're mad that it's no longer gratifying to us. We worship things that can't satisfy. And if you don't think that you worship, and you don't think that you worship the wrong thing, just two words for you, football season. We're about to enter into this process where we really want this thing to fill us, and it's not going to do it. And so when you believe in false stories, when you hold on to things that can't do it, you get angry. So it becomes really important for you to discover what false things are you holding on to? What beliefs that aren't true have you bought into? And you can ask a couple of questions to yourself to really discover this. It's not hard. So question number one would be this. What do you think about most? What do you want most? What do you long for most? Whatever that thing is, that's what you buy into. That's what you believe. Or this, wherever you spend your money, that's the story that you buy into most. Where your heart is, there too is your money. Where your money is, your heart's there. Just look at your checking account. Is it entertainment? Is it a house? Is it stuff? Is it adventure through travel? That's what you're buying into. What you deserve. What you deserve from your friends, what you deserve from a ministry, what you deserve from a job, what you deserve from a spouse. Whatever you deserve, that's the thing that you really think is going to satisfy you. Whether it's time alone, whether it's sexuality, whether it's deep relationship and laughter, that's really what you deserve. Last one, if you lost something, if it was taken away from you, what one thing, if it was taken from you, would bring the most sorrow into your life? And if that thing's not Jesus, then you discover pretty quickly that that's the thing that you've bought into the most. These things can't do what we think they're going to do. And because we believed in them, we're deeply angry men and women. And so Paul says this in Galatians 1:6. It's just really interesting that he says it this way. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. If you're a doubter or a seeker, I mean this as humbly as I can and hopefully as loving as I can. If you don't believe in Jesus, you are putting your trust and hope in something. And that something isn't large enough to satiate your soul. And so whatever that thing is, it will end up failing you. And as followers of Jesus, one of the primary things that we've tried to discover in this series is how we've made Christianity this collection of information. We've made it a cognitive belief system. And so what we've done is we've memorized the gospel, we've read about the gospel, we've debated the gospel, but we haven't been changed by it, right? So you look at your life and you say, before I was a follower of Jesus, I was a deeply angry person. I became a follower and I'm still a deeply angry person. How can that possibly be the case? Here's how. You haven't experienced the change of the gospel. You haven't practiced the change of the gospel. You haven't been in a place where you've been radically transformed. It's all just been over here and something that you've read about and studied about, right? So you claim Jesus, but you really believe in success. You claim Jesus, but you really believe in materialism. You claim Jesus, but you really believe that the most pleasurable thing will be intimacy or sexuality. Francis Chan, a speaker and a pastor, says this, and I think it's really insightful for this area of experiencing and participating and practicing the gospel. He says, if a kid came to you and you looked at your daughter and said, I need you to go clean your room. And she ran off and she came back an hour later and you said, hey, how's your room look? And she goes, well, I went up there and there's a huge problem. It's a mess. You wouldn't say, great, that's all I really wanted, for you to realize there's a mess in your room. It's not enough just to look at your life and say there's brokenness. That's the first step, but that's not change. That's just, there's a problem. If your child went back away for a couple hours and came back and you said, how'd it go? And she looked at you and said, I memorized your words. You wouldn't say, that's really all I was hoping for, that you would memorize some words. It's important that you heard them and you know them, but it's got to be more than just memorization. And finally, she came back one more time and she said, had all my friends over, sat in my room. We debated your words and we studied your words and we think that they're good. And that was it. You wouldn't say your room is clean. The change has happened. That's exactly what I was hoping for. You would say, no, that's not it at all. You have to experience this thing. You have to practice it. You have to participate. You have to be changed by this thing, right? So the very first week we used this analogy. If you came and said, Hawaii is my favorite place on the whole planet. I love the food there. I love the views there. I love the ocean there. And somebody looked at you and said, well, where in Hawaii did you go? And you responded, oh, I've never been. I just read a travel blog. They would look at you utterly confused. You've never been changed. You've never experienced it. You've just read about it. Or if somebody says, hey, I play basketball. I'm really quite good. And you said, well, where do you practice? Where do you participate in the game? And they said, well, just on YouTube as I watch videos of Michael Jordan. That's it. That's all I've done. You wouldn't say, you must be a great basketball player. You would say you've just kind of been a spectator of the sport, right? And so as we wrap this up today, and as we wrap this whole series up, what I'm about to say doesn't negate the importance of followers in your life. What I'm about to say doesn't negate the importance of community. It doesn't negate the importance of counseling, right? But I believe this is what Jesus intended for Christianity. Jesus never once said, read a book about the gospel. He never once said, go to a conference. We just made that up. He didn't say, go to seminary and study the depths of the gospel. Like, that's a really good thing. We should go to seminary, but that's not what he told us to do. And he didn't say, walk a labyrinth, meditate, center yourself, go on a prayer walk. He didn't say any of these things at all. Here's what Jesus says about Christianity. I am Christianity. I am the gospel. It's about me. And if you have me, you have everything that God has. That's point one of Christianity. Point two of Christianity is I'm going to send the Spirit of God to dwell inside of you, and you have all the power of God with you. So wherever you go now, Jesus goes with you. So make disciples. Go make disciples. There's nothing in it about conference or reading books or memorizing words, which are important, but that's not what it's about. There's not a single thing about therapy that that's a helpful thing. It's, I am Jesus, you have me, the Spirit goes with you, so go make disciples. That's the participation of the gospel that most of us are missing. That's the experiencing of the gospel that most of us are missing. And if that never becomes a part of our life, we'll never see the change that we're supposed to happen in our lives. Do you know what's changed me most in the last 10 years? Walking with people in the hardest of scenarios. Begging for the Spirit of God to show up. Asking God to change people and watching radical change happen over 2-3 years. And looking back on those 2 or 3 years and realize I've changed more than they've changed. Because the Spirit is real and redemption is real and the old is gone and the new has come. And so I'm participating in the gospel and I think God is using me to change other people, but he's really using them to change me. Or Paul says this in Galatians. He says, before time I was chosen, grace saved me and Jesus told me to go preach. And I read that this week and I thought about preaching for me this week. Right now is the 12th sermon that I've done in the last 6 days. And over these 6 days, here's what's taken my mind. I've scoured the scriptures looking for the greatness of God. I've begged the Spirit for insight. I've seen sin in my life and confessed it publicly in front of hundreds. I've asked for redemption and I've asked Jesus to change you. And in that whole process, I have been the one changed by the Word of God way more than anybody else. So what's your thing? He's called some to preach and others not to. He's called some to be community group leaders and others not to. He's called all of us to love one. He wants some to be missionaries. He wants many of us to go to work and use our work as the primary place that we make much of the name of Jesus. And as you're actively engaged in loving men and women who are suffering and loving your coworkers and your family members and using your life, investing them to show them that the gospel is experience, the gospel is change, the gospel is redemption, the gospel is love, then you, by the love of Christ, are changed and redeemed in ways that you never imagined. But for most of us, we just read books. And we just sit in pews and we wonder why the gospel seems more and more and more distant. Jesus is the gospel. You have the Holy Spirit. Go make disciples. That's how change happens. Would you please consider what Christ wants to do in your life and with you? You have no idea, but I promise you, as you go about doing the work of the kingdom of God, you will change like never before. You will realize the power of Jesus, and you'll see that that power has been the only thing to bring change to your life. Would you pray with me? God, we ask that in this moment with these people, you would do that work, Lord. As we think through how people change, we own our brokenness, Lord. Help us own our brokenness in this place. And we realize that that brokenness has pushed us away from you. We fled Jesus because we're ashamed and we're embarrassed, but we should just stop running like we saw the prostitute do. And just pour ourselves out at your feet. And as we pour ourselves out, we see through Peter's life that you're going to forgive us immediately, Lord. And when we have this forgiveness and we've been changed by it, we go like Paul to the ends of the earth to make much of the name of Jesus. And as we do that, the Spirit works in us and through us and on us like we've never imagined. And it makes us into men and women that are radically different than we've ever been before, Lord. Would you use your Spirit to do these things in our lives? We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.